umbrella or a Bible or a hat. Please check in that basket, and if your stuff is not there, maybe check with Miss Jack, and she might can point you to it.
Yeah, after January, the first thing I look for is Salvation.
Right. I was going to say we donate to Bobby after January 1st.
Yes.
Yeah. No, which are okay. But yeah, if you want any more photos of anything we've ever done in Uganda, please come see me. I'd be happy to share. You know, sit around my dining room table, and we'll look at all those and talk about those. But in this, normally what we do in Shabbat, this time during Shabbat, is we teach on the Torah portion. The Torah portion is, you know, the first five books of the Bible that have been divided into 54 weekly sections that we read and follow throughout the week, and then I teach on Shabbat. But today we're deviating from that again because Hanukkah is next week. So I like to take people through kind of a crash course on Hanukkah, why we celebrate it, how to celebrate it. Did our master, did Yeshua celebrate Hanukkah? If so, how did he do it? And we're going to answer some of those questions today because there's a lot of people in the room who have never celebrated it, or this may be your second or third time, but it never hurts to have a kind of a refresher of how traditionally we celebrate it. Let's go through a brief history of Hanukkah. Here's a quick outline. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the history of Hanukkah. We're going to do kind of a quick crash course. Noah, can you reach in that top shelf, the very top Bible, can you bring that to me? Yes. The story of Hanukkah, actually, let's talk about Hanukkah meaning. Can someone tell me what Hanukkah means? It's a Hebrew word. It's actually a verb. Does anyone know?
Dedication.
To dedicate or to rededicate as well. To dedicate or rededicate, okay? So we call it dedication. That's the meaning of Hanukkah. It's found in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, our 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Protestant canon of Scripture, like I have here in my hands. No, they're not. They're in a body of historical literature that we call the Apocrypha that is not included in the Protestant canon, but oddly enough is included in the Catholic canon of Scripture. And this is, I have here a Catholic Bible, and in it is the Apocrypha. And it's interesting to read if you haven't read the Apocrypha. So there's a lot of different, there's, 15, 16, 18 books. I'm not sure how many books are in the Apocrypha. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees are part of that collection called the Apocrypha. This Bible is always in our library if you wanted to check it out, hang on to it, read it. But definitely read at least 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I read it last week. Fascinating history. Very important history. It's like the equivalent of reading about the colonial revolution in the 1700s and how that impacts us today. That's how it would have impacted the life of Yeshua of Nazareth during his times. Okay, he would have heard, grown up hearing these stories of heroism and victory over the Seleucid Greeks. So in the 160s, the Seleucid Greeks, if you remember, Alexander the Great's empire breaks apart after his death, and part of that empire then becomes called the Seleucid Greek occupation of Israel. It's led by a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Does anyone remember what his name means? Antiochus Epiphanes. Bad idea, yeah. His name means God made manifest. God in flesh. God incarnate. Which he directly juxtaposes himself against Yeshua, who is the Word made flesh, right? But he believed, who's the chiefest of the Greek gods?
Zeus,
yeah. So he believed that he is the embodiment of Zeus on earth. A little bit scary, huh? He's a very deranged man. But what he started was a campaign of assimilation of the Jewish people into the Greek religion. So what he would do, if you can read it in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, is he would set up these places of worship all throughout the land of Israel. And he would then order people in these towns and in these villages to then make offerings on these altars to the god of Zeus. Okay, or to himself, in other words. And they would have to do it at the pain of death if they refused. He started this assimilation campaign, and many Jews, I would probably dare to say a vast majority of the Jewish people living there, assimilated into that Greek Hellenistic culture. And they began to do things like attend gymnasiums, do things like reversing circumcision. They would stop circumcising. They would stop keeping the Torah or studying the Torah. They'd stop owning or copying the Torah. These very iconic Jewish things they would just stop doing altogether. And the assimilation campaign was working to a large extent. Except he didn't take into account that there is a priest in the city of Modain, who had five sons. And these five sons were very zealous for the Torah, as was Mattathias. This would be equivalent to, Modain is, if you know your Israeli geography, it is north and west of Jerusalem. This would be equivalent of someone on the outskirts of Washington, D.C., raising up a militia that is very staunch constitutionalist and very pro-constitutionalist and trying to start a rebellion to get America back to its constitutional heritage. Does that make sense? Or you could relate it into religious terms. It would be like a, like someone up in Skipperville who is very fundamental, wants to get the church back to its biblical roots, and is, you know, kind of raising up a group of people and prophets and teachers to go out and create this spiritual awakening to drive us back to our roots. That's kind of the essence you want to think about with Matthias and his five sons. Now, one of the sons Matthias has is going to end up becoming our main character. Does anyone know his name?
Judah.
And what is his nickname? Does anyone remember? Yeah, Judah Maccabeus, which means Judah the Hammer. And that's where we get the name for the books of the Bible, the first and second Maccabees. They're named after this group of ragtag rebels, religious zealots who rise up, and they're called the Hammers. So picture that, like your team is like nicknamed the Hammers. All right. Yes. Yeah, I don't think he ended up seeing the end of the revolt, actually. But anyways, a revolt begins because in the town of Modain, the altar to Zeus is erected, and an officer comes from the Greek royal officer comes, and he says, you must sacrifice, and usually it was a pig, to Zeus on this altar. And the first guy steps up, and Mattathias gets so outraged by this that he rises up and he strikes the man dead and then kills the official as well. And then that is the spark that starts this fire of revolution. And then they run to the hills and they hide out in the hills, and more people join them there in the Judean hills. And eventually they start ambushing and attacking these Seleucid convoys and these soldiers, and they start growing in size. And eventually they reclaim the temple in Jerusalem and the altar. But there's a problem, because what the Seleucid Greeks have been doing, what Antiochus had been doing every single day, was sacrificing pigs on the altar in Jerusalem, which are a non-kosher animal. And then he set up statues to Zeus and other gods in the Greek religion in the temple courtyards. It was full of idols. So it was like an abomination of desolation, you could say. And it says in the first and second Maccabees that weeds were growing up all around, and you know, it was kind of like the temple courtyards were becoming more and more kind of unkempt. And when they came in, they had this problem because, you know, this place was just defiled. And the later rabbinic literature says that they found the menorah, you know, the seven branch candelabra that is found in the holy place, it was not lit. It was there, but it was not lit. And they found one day's worth of oil, they estimated. And so they say, what do we do? Well, the rabbinic literature says they took it and they lit the menorah anyways. And at that point in time, it burned for 8 days. But sometimes we get fixated on the 8 day thing. We're going to come back and answer that question. Why the 8 days? It wasn't like it just burned for 8 days and they're like, oh, it went out, let's go make more oil now. It was a little bit more into it than that. But anyways, they also had a big problem. The first and second Maccabees says they didn't know what to do with the stones to the altar, because this altar had been repeatedly defiled by pig's blood. They said, you know, we can't just reuse these stones. They've absorbed the impurity of this pig's blood. We can't use it for the holy worship of the God of Israel. So they said, you know, we can't just throw them out in the dump either, because they've been used for holy worship. They're holy items. What do we do? So they said in first and second Maccabees, let's take them and put them in Solomon's colonnade, off to a place. And when a great man of God, a prophet, comes, maybe he will tell us what we should do, and he will settle this dispute. So we'll see that later pop up. But trivia question here, where's the only place Hanukkah is mentioned in our Bibles, if you have a Protestant canon? Where?
John.
Yeah, John. Is that what you're going to say? Good. Yeah, the book of John. And if you want to look there, John chapter 10, turn there real quick, because a lot of people, if they don't know what the word Hanukkah means, they don't know that it's in their Bible. And you think, oh, maybe Hanukkah is in the book of Leviticus or the book of Deuteronomy. But no, the only place in our Bibles where Hanukkah is mentioned is John chapter 10. And Yeshua is actually going to make one of these seven I am statements through this celebration. And it's John 10, verse 22. John 10, 22. And it says, then came, what does your Bible say? So I know some of you have Hanukkah in it. What is the other one? The Feast of Dedication. And we know Hanukkah means what? Dedication. Yeah. And Hanukkah falls in which of the four seasons?
Winter.
Let's see if it's winter here. Then came Hanukkah in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Yeshua was walking around inside the temple area in Solomon's colonnade. Wait a second. Where did they put the stones of the altar?
Solomon's colonnade.
So the Judeans surrounded him and said, and what are they waiting for with these stones?
A prophet,
a great man of God to come and tell them what to do. They said, how much longer will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly. Yeshua answered them, I have already told you, and you don't trust me. The works I do in my Father's name, they testify on my behalf. But the reason you don't trust me is that you're not included among my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hands, because I and the Father are one. How do you think they took that?
Not well.
Verse 31. Once again, the Judeans picked up stones in order to stone him. But it's interesting there. It's right there next to where those stones would have been laid from the altar that was defiled. All right, this is our sculpture of Antiochus Epiphanes that was found. Just to give you, you know, God made manifest, so he called himself. He had a nickname later. Does anyone extra credit want to?
Epiphanes.
Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes. What does it mean?
Madman.
The madman, yeah. The madman. So why 8 days? Why did this oil burn for 8 days? How long does a priest need to be cleansed from the impurity of death? 7 days. And on the 8th day, he's able to go into the sanctuary and perform his priestly duties. So it wasn't like, I've read this story time and time again thinking the oil burned for 8 days. That's how long they needed to make olive oil and replenish their supply. I read it wrong. The oil burned for 8 days to give them just enough time to where the priest could be purified from the contamination of death or combat or warfare, and then they could begin producing this olive oil in a pure state and begin to worship on the altar in a pure and purified state. Does that make sense? You have a question?
I was just going to say, and by the way, this is an interesting fact, there's more than one way to spell Hanukkah, but it's always spelled with 8 letters.
Oh, interesting. Okay. In English or in Hebrew?
In English.
Oh, okay. Very good. Thank you for the observation. So, in keeping with that, in the book of 2 Maccabees, it tells, you know, because this burned for eight days, miraculously, we celebrate this holiday. They instituted an 8-day-long holiday, and they named it Hanukkah, or dedication, okay? And this happened in the 160s BC, all right? And if you want more in-depth teaching, I taught on this last year at this time, and I did more in-depth about how long it would have taken Yeshua to get to Hanukkah. Did he celebrate Hanukkah? What would it have looked like when he celebrated Hanukkah in the first year, or in the first century? Went into a lot more history and kind of dug into that a lot more. So this is available for you to listen to. It's on Podbean, and you just search for that, and you'll find it. Yeah.
I think it's important, even though a lot of us already know this, to mention the fact that Maccabee was not their last name, but it was actually a title, and it meant the hammer, because when they came down on the pagans, they came down on them like a hammer.
Yeah, absolutely.
In their battle.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so the theme of Hanukkah, to me, and maybe you guys can add some to this. This is the theme of Hanukkah for me. So as you celebrate it in your homes, think and reflect about these concepts right here. Hanukkah is all about the steadfastness of the faith in the face of growing persecution. Hanukkah is about the steadfastness of faith in the face of growing assimilation. Hanukkah is all about the steadfastness of faith even when it costs you something. Hanukkah is all about the steadfastness of faith, even if we don't know the outcome of that steadfastness. Lastly, Hanukkah to me is about the steadfastness of faith, even when pagans are going to act like pagans.
Can you leave that up there for a minute?
All right. Absolutely. Hey guys, I see a lot of photos being taken, totally fine. But if you want a copy of these slides, just let me know and I can send you the link to the slides as well. But you're welcome to take photos as well. You might just get my big goofy face in there.
Do well with photos on there.
Okay. Yeah, crop me out. This, to me, this photo was taken in 1932 during the beginning of the Holocaust. This, to me, kind of embodies the essence of Hanukkah.
Wow.
What do you notice about this photo?
Wow. It's right under the flag of the Nazis.
Yeah. You have defiance. You have steadfastness. You have boldness. Right? This statement right here, and it's traditional that when we light our Hanukkiahs, we put them in a visible place. But look right across the street. This is directly across the street from the headquarters of the Nazi party. And the people who took this photo, as far as we know, did not survive long enough. They didn't survive the Holocaust. But they did not assimilate. So I would say they won the fight. And that's what we say during Hanukkah. They tried to kill us, we won.
Let's eat.
Right? But no, this is a powerful photo to me. It just shows these people, whoever put this here and lit this Hanukkah, which we know their names, I can't recall them right now. Whoever put this here was thinking outside of space and time, was thinking about eternal things, was thinking about times of old, and was thinking about the future even beyond the Nazi party and beyond what was on the horizon. They were thinking about the age to come. And I think that that's a good lesson for us. But if you ever go to Jerusalem, this is me photoed next to the menorah that is going to be placed in a third temple if, God willing, one is built. This menorah stands about 6 feet tall. It weighs half of a ton, and 95 pounds of that is pure gold. And it is constructed as close to the biblical pattern and instructions as possible. It was constructed and kind of overseen by an organization called the Temple Institute. This is back when it sat in the Havra Square, which is a very historically packed place. This is the Havra Synagogue in the background right here.
I don't know.
But this got moved to the Kotel. This now sits in front of near the Western Wall.
That's cool.
And it traveled about 1,000 yards. And they said it was a very historic day. For the first time in 2,000 years, the menorah traveled towards the Temple Mount as opposed to away from it. So it's actually in a different location. But there's a bulletproof glass all around it right now in this photo. And someone asked, well, what if someone tries to steal it? And the lead rabbi there said, well, let them try. But this sits in the Jewish quarter. And so you're going to have a hard time sneaking out of the Jewish quarter with a 95 pounds of pure gold menorah. So our question, I guess, I kind of thought about this week when preparing for this teaching, is which kingdom are we dedicated to? And because if you are a Judean living in the 160s, kind of transport yourself back to that, you had a big question for you and your family ahead of you. And that question was, who governs me? That question was, to whose kingdom do I belong? That question was, who is my king? Or who is my ultimate authority? When you think about, you know, things that you couldn't hide from this. You couldn't hide from this decision. It wasn't like you would just, you know, go off the grid or anything like that and just not be a part of it and check out. It was, hey, Brian, what is your decision? Here's the altar. Here's the animal. Make the sacrifice. And Brian would have made that decision. And these are the kinds of decisions that were up against these people in the 160s. And I would stand to reason these are the kinds of questions that we are up against on a regular basis as well, almost on a daily basis, I would say. Through their respective histories, this question has frequently visited the Jewish people and us, the followers of Yeshua. Think about this. How about Yeshua followers under Nero? Yeshua followers under Constantine, under Ivan the Terrible, under Henry VIII of England, Yeshua followers under Vladimir Lenin, Yeshua followers under Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, the list goes on, Fidel Castro, Kim Jong-un. These, There are believers and followers of Yeshua living in those places and have lived in those places and under those leaders. And they had to face that decision. Who is my ultimate authority? Who is my king? Whose kingdom do I ultimately belong to? Right? And we have Alexei here who grew up in the Soviet Union. And he had to ask that question. He had to make that decision probably multiple times. And it cost him dearly. It cost his family dearly. And we're going to try to get Alexia on the calendar to talk about some of those stories, very powerful stories. Who governs me? Whose kingdom do I belong to? Who is my king? Who's my ultimate authority? Let me ask this. This is kind of a tricky question. What form of government does the Bible impose on us, or at the very least invite us to? What form of government? Now, in America, we tend to kind of puff up our chests and we say, well, you know, we have the best form of government. It's obviously democracy or representative republic, right? Or maybe it's theocracy. Or maybe it's anarchy, every man for himself. What do you guys think? Let me hear from you. What do you think the Bible imposes on us as the best form of government?
Theocracy/monarchy. He's our king.
We can answer that by looking at some of our prayers. Let's fill in the blank. May he establish his
kingdom
during your life and during your days, during the life of the whole house of Israel. Your
kingdom
come, your will be done. Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting
kingdom.
May our eyes see your
kingdom
as it expressed in the songs of your might. You guys are 5 for 5. Good job. What about this? My kingdom is not of this world. What about this? John the Baptist. Repent, for the
kingdom
of heaven is at hand. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the
kingdom
of God. Yeah. So, what about this? Seek first his
kingdom
and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you, right? Hebrews 12:28. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what form of government does the Bible call us to? The answer? A monarchy, but with a just king.
But Theos in Greek is God.
God. Mm-hmm.
So yeah, he's the king. Yeah.
So it's theocracy slash monarchy.
This interesting thing happened in the late 1700s. This is the Second Continental Congress. This is the signing of this really important document called the Declaration of Independence. And this is a very pivotal moment in world history, because these men were tired of a king. They were tired of a king telling them what to do without having proper representation for having to do it. Right? They were tired of a tyrannical king. So they came together and they said, how do we govern ourselves? Because it seems like this king thing isn't working out for us humans. What if we take this revolutionary concept that authority ultimately comes from the governed, and we erect a government that is based upon that principle, that the governed are the ones who give the consent to govern. And they sign this document called the Declaration of Independence, and here's some of the verbiage in it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You guys have all heard this, right? A little trivia for you. There's a Rutledge that signed this document, and there's a Rutledge that signed the Bill of Rights as well.
How about that?
You can see them there. Congress shall make, that's my last name, by the way. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. What is this from? Anybody know? Prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people to peacefully assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This is the First Amendment. Within a larger body of literature called the Bill of Rights. Okay? And they put these things out. They said, this is our defining moment as a new nation. We are throwing off the shackles of a kingdom, and we are going to govern ourselves. All right? Emphasis on creator.
Dave, one of the things that's really interesting about all of this is you study these documents, that their law form was actually the Bible. Mm-hmm. And that's where they got all this stuff from.
Yeah, somewhat, yeah.
Because they'll talk about creator, God yeah. giving you these rights, mm-hmm. that a king doesn't give you these rights, yeah. other people don't give you this right, it's from God. Mm-hmm. And so all of that really did come, the law form was the Bible.
Yeah, it was definitely inspired by it. There has been, however, a historic tethering of our faith to the American dream. And that's dangerous, and I'm going to tell you why. America is, here's Lincoln talking, the world's last best hope. Some of you nodded your heads. Is that true?
God is the hope.
What about this Ronald Reagan? Both men I highly admire and respect as presidents. The United States remains the last best hope of man on earth. Here, in 1630, a man by the name of John Winthrop comes to the United States of America, well, to the colonies at the time. And they're a group of a separatist sect of Christianity called the Puritans. And in a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity, he calls this new land a city on a hill. And then they climb up, they get up on shore, and he delivers a sermon. You know, it's this beautiful, picturesque kind of thing. And he gives this oration that goes on to say, in drawing all these parallels, of saying, we are the new Israel. This is the promised land. This is what we're about to build, the new Jerusalem. We just crossed the ocean as Israelites fleeing from Pharaoh, and this is our chance. And they felt like they fully embodied that. They tethered their faith to this idea of independence, tethered their faith to this idea of coming to America and starting new. And while the course charted by these men was good, it was noble, it was well-intentioned, let me ask this really, I'm going to make some of you twitch. Is the Constitution and the Bill of Rights the infallible Word of God?
No.
Now, I know full well, and I have, put on a uniform and swore an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States of America. And there are many people in this room who have done the same. And I love the Constitution of the United States of America, and I love the Bill of Rights. But unfortunately, it seems like some of our leaders right now are using it
Amen.
As nothing more than a novelty item that's worth sitting in a museum. I love those documents, so don't get me wrong. But I, God forbid, will never put that on par with the infallible Word of God. Shame on me if I ever do. Here's why. Could the founders have ever, as they're stuck in space and time, could they have ever foreseen the future where they saw a 24-hour corporate news cycle or the trillions of dollars of lobbying funds poured into political candidates? Could they have seen the vast entitlement programs that we have created in our country in the name and for the sake of safety and security? They could never have imagined that. Never. Had they would, they probably would have written something about it in their founding documents. Is our faith enmeshed in the founding documents of the USA? Did you, like myself, twitch a little bit when I said that the Constitution and the Bill of Rights is not the Word of God? Now, here's the biggest difference between the USA's founding documents and the Word of God, is that the founding documents of the USA open the opportunity for man to govern himself, whereas Scripture places that impetus on our Creator, as Suzanne was saying. Yes. Is man capable of governing themselves?
No.
We're not. We're not. Not with the help of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's our best hope, to govern ourselves. But even then, guys, we're a mess. Here's this, you've seen this, this is in the Declaration of Independence, that the governing, they do so at the consent of the governed. It sounds good. It sounds great. You govern me at the consent of the governed. In other words, I'm going to loan you authority. And it's on loan to you, and I will take it back if you abuse it. And here, Article 21 of the United Nations 1948 Universal Declaration says, the will of the people shall be the basis of authority of government. The will of the people will be the basis for authority in government. That sounds good, but when you read it a couple more times, And you think that, wait, there are people who don't believe in the Creator. So, Jim, I see your hand up.
The big problem here is man wants to decide what truth is, define it himself, instead of going to God who is all truth.
Right. Yeah.
It's always built on that.
Yep. And that's the essence of the founding documents, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. We're predicated upon this idea that there is a Creator. We fear that Creator, and He is the source of all morality. But in 1579, here's another influential Huguenot tract. It's called Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. It states, "The people lay down the conditions for which the king is bound to fulfill. Hence, they are bound to obedience only conditionally, namely, upon receiving the protection of just and lawful government. The power of the ruler is delegated by the people and continues only with their consent." So this is very influential in our founding documents, this frame of mind. The concept of the consent of the governed, or that a ruler's authority is derived from the people, is framed and predicated, like I said, upon the assumption that the governed are unified in their moral convictions and their understanding of the source of all morality, like Jim was saying. When this unifying factor begins to decay, the governed will divide over what type of leader they'll choose.
Amen.
And it thus becomes unstable. Amen. So, do we project this idea, this very American anti-tyrannical sentiment, onto our king? You know what, king? I'm going to loan you some of my authority. You abuse it, you demand too much of me, I'm going to take it back. Let's look at Paul's language and see if he did that. Paul, in Romans 1:1, "I'm Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated for the gospel of God." Here's 1 Corinthians 7:22. "For he who was called in the Lord is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is now a bondservant to Christ." Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you reap leads to holiness, and the outcome is eternal life." Do you hear any sort of language like that going on in Paul's letters? Yeah, all it is you've been bought at a price. You are not your own. You're a slave to the Messiah. Your body isn't your own. I mean, that's so revolutionary to think about. Let me read this quote for you. This is from Robert A. Heinlein. He's an author and philosopher. He says, "The America of my timeline is a laboratory example of what can happen to democracies, what has eventually happened to all perfect democracies throughout all history. A perfect democracy, or a warm body democracy, in which every adult may vote and all votes count equally, it has no internal feedback for self-correction. It depends solely on the wisdom and the self-restraint of its citizens, which is opposed by the folly and the lack of self-restraint of its other citizens. What is supposed to happen in democracy is that each sovereign citizen will always vote in the public interest for the safety and the welfare of all. But what does happen is that he votes his own self-interest as he sees it, which for the majority translates to bread and circuses. Bread and circuses is the cancer of a democracy, the fatal disease for which there is no cure. Democracy often works beautifully at first, but once a state extends the franchise to every warm body, be he a producer or a parasite, that day marks the beginning of the end of the state. For when the plebs discover they can vote for themselves bread and circuses without limit, and that the productive members of the body politic cannot stop them, they will do so until the state bleeds to death, or in its weakened condition, the state succumbs to an invader and the barbarians enter Rome." Yikes.
Amen.
Do you think we're at that point?
Yes.
Where we're getting a lot of bread and circuses? Now, I hope this is alarming. I hope this is a wake up for some of you. But I think we're past that point of return, in terms of entitlements, in terms of bread and circuses. And I hate that, because I love this nation. I've been to several other countries. And every time I come back to this nation, you better believe I'm so thankful to be here and be born in this nation. It's a great privilege. It's a great blessing. this nation is like no other nation. And that's why there's a waiting list a mile long to get into this nation, illegally speaking. But we've got some bread and circuses going on in our nation. So the consent of the governed concept says you can govern us, but ultimately your authority is on loan from us. The gospel of the kingdom, however, says this: you've been purchased. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Very different, isn't it?
Yes. I think that concept's very difficult for most people to understand. Because we live in the Western world as individuals who are part of a collective.
Yeah.
But in the East, they don't see it that way. It's the whole, it's the group, it's the family, that's the focus.
Yeah.
And so how things develop are vastly different between the two. And I think once we started saying tolerance for all, truth is whatever you want to make it, don't step on anybody's toes, give to all who need, whether they think they need it or not, et cetera and so forth, that's when the decline began to happen.
Mm-hmm.
There is either ultimate truth or there's not.
Yeah.
And the masses cannot be sustained by subjective truth.
Absolutely.
That's been proven over and over again.
Yep.
Yet they continue to hammer that.
Well, I think that's what the founders have never been able to comprehend,
no
is that
there
would be this thing called Darwinian evolution being taught wholesale in public schools.
Never
it's like this concept that you just are evolved pawn scum. There is no ultimate source of morality. I mean, they were all at best very staunch Christians, and at worst, our founders were deists.
Yeah.
But they all acknowledged that there is a higher power from whom comes morality and governance. I want to take you to Judges 2, 7 through 15 real quick. Judges 2, 7 through 15. The people served Adonai throughout Joshua's life and throughout the lives of all the older men who outlived Joshua and who had seen all the great work of Adonai, which he had done for Israel. When Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Adonai, died, he was 110 years old. And they buried him near the boundary of his property in Timnat Heres, in the hills of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And when they entered, when that entire generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation arose. They knew neither Adonai nor the work he had done for Israel. And when the people of Israel did what was evil from Adonai's perspective and served all the Baalim, they abandoned Adonai, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods, selected from the gods of the peoples around them and began to worship them. And this made Adonai angry. Verse 13, they abandoned Adonai and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of Adonai blazed up against Israel, and he handed them over to pillagers who plundered them and to their enemies around them so that they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever they launched an attack, the power of Adonai was against them, so that things turned out badly, just as Adonai said would happen and had sworn to them. They were in dire distress. But then Adonai raised up judges who rescued them from the power of those who were plundering them. Yet they did not pay attention to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And they quickly turned away from the path on which their ancestors had walked, the way of obeying Adonai's commandments. They fail to do this. All it takes is one generation to forget. One generation to turn aside, and it's done. Yeah.
When Keith and I first went to Myanmar, 2017, this time last year,
mm-hmm.
we're in the very northern part of the state in a city called Nam Khan. That city is famous because a missionary went there in the 1930s. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. He built a hospital and a church. And at one time, it was the most Christianized city of any place in Myanmar.
Yeah.
Then he died. And then that next generation that died, there's a 35-foot Buddha now in front of the hospital, and the church is a museum.
Wow.
One generation. We went there, we've seen it. It's a museum. The Buddhists run it all.
Wow. It's tragic. One generation. Just to speak to the importance of discipleship and continuity in discipleship. Let me ask this question. What if You see that if there? The United States of America isn't an eternal nation. I mean, we've been just a blip on the radar in terms of human history, right?
Right.
I mean, 230, 240 years, something like that. What if this great nation has an expiration date and the omniscient creator knows that date? What would you say to a Christian, a believer, who identifies as Roman first and Christian second? What would you guys say?
Get the horse on the right side.
What about this? What would you say to a believer who identifies as Soviet first and Christian second? What would you say, Lexi? Priorities out of whack. What would you say to a believer who identifies as Democrat first and then Christian second? What would you say to a believer who identifies as conservative or Republican first and then Christian second? What would you say to a Yeshua follower living in the USA who identifies as American first and Yeshua follower second? Let me pause here and say, and I kind of already said this, that the United States of America is one of the greatest things to have ever happened in human history. Yep. And I stand by that. But it is not the kingdom of God. It is not the promised land as the Puritans saw it, unfortunately. We've got one more trip to make. We have an eternal city. And this is not it. And I love this nation. Like I said, I put on a uniform to defend this nation. And many of you in this room did as well. But when we mix non-biblical adjectives in with our identity in Messiah, bad things happen. Don't think for a second that the corporate news cycle that's running 24 hours a day is not willing, not above mining your attention for another buck. You hear me? They are mining our attention for more money. And in doing so, divide our nation, divide the body of Messiah, divide congregations.
They're brainwashing us.
Amen. Rise above all that.
Yep.
Realize that, you know, they are trying to pit each other, pit us against each other. And do a little research. They're probably owned by the same company.
Yeah.
Hebrews 11:13-16. All these people still living by faith when they die. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. He's talking about the patriarchs here. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13, Yeshua suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.
Yes.
All right. 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the pagans so good and honorable that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of his visitation. Job 12, he makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations. He leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth, and he makes them wander in trackless wastes. They grope in dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. So when you rise up, you know, sometimes we can't see the trees through the forest. When you allow yourself to transcend the milieu that's going on in the political sphere in the United States of America, you say, you know what, this is all part of his plan. I don't have to be dismayed by this. I don't have to be made anxious by any of this. It's a beautiful place to be in. Blessed is the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and he establishes them. In other words, all these verses are saying one thing. You have something to look forward to. Don't get caught in the milieu of where you're at when I put you in exile. You have an eternal city. You have a kingdom that is to come. Besides God, he can raise kings and he can bring them back up. He can knock them back down. Let's not forget that we are in exile. When in exile, we're surrounded by pagans, and pagans will do pagan things. All right. Now our goal is to change them from being pagans to sons of light. Amen. To change them from being godless to God-fearing. Right? To lost to saved. And to love them. But pagans will do pagan things. We don't need to get swept up in that and get all distraught and all anxious and fearful over what's going on. We just got to follow God, stay steadfast to Him, obey His word, raise kids that do the same. As followers of Messiah, we should not lose hope and assurance when things politically do not go the way we expected them to, as if the God of heaven is not in control. Because ultimately, that's what we're saying. When we become fearful and we become anxious, we're saying, God, you're not really in control. I have to exert control over the situation. If I can make one more post on social media, maybe that will fix the problem. As followers of Messiah, we should not divide over, we should not slander, we should not ridicule any of the leaders God places over us in the land which He places us. It's easier said than done, right? Raise your hand if you're guilty of slandering a leader in our nation. I have to repent of that.
I just pray they get saved.
Amen. So, in summary, and then I'm going to do kind of a Hanukkah how-to demonstration here with some helpers. Detach your faith from the fallible yet wonderful experience that is the USA and reattach it to the corruptible or incorruptible kingdom of God. Do not allow your emotions and hope to be altered by the outcome of the elections of a nation in which we are exiled to. If part of God's plan and the elevation of Israel as the world's city on a hill, that's the right city on a hill, if it involves the dimming of this great light, would we be okay with it? To see His plans come into fruition. As slanderous as it sounds, as provocative as it sounds, the USA is not the kingdom of God and it's not the promised land. I'm thankful that it isn't. If you shake in the shakening, check your foundation. Check your foundation. This is not an anti-American treatise that I'm sharing with you today, but rather it's a pro-kingdom of God one. All right? This is not me telling you to not be engaged in the political sphere. I want you to be engaged. I want you to be educated. I want you to pray for our leaders. Know what our leaders stand for. Vote. You need to be engaged. If we have the right to do that, do that. What do we have to lose? That's not what I'm telling you to do. We may be able to buy time with that. If we can pray for our leaders and they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent. But I have the picture of a man. Some of you have seen these videos on the internet of a man trying to jump off of a boat and onto a dock, or off of a dock and onto a boat. The man is maybe standing there, right? And he has one leg in the boat and one leg on the dock. And then someone unties the boat. Wow. What happens?
He falls in the water.
He makes a fool of himself, doesn't he? He is faced with a choice. I've got to jump quickly one way or the other. And if he doesn't choose quick enough, what happens to him? He goes in that water. He's going to go for a swim. Guys, make the choice now. To whose kingdom are you dedicated to? Who governs you? Whose kingdom do you ultimately belong to? Who is the King of Kings? And where is your ultimate authority? Where is your ultimate source of morality? I've seen people, they said, you know, I just really felt strongly that I wasn't going to die until the Messiah returned. And then they die. And their faith is shaken to the core because of that. I don't want the United States of America to undergo a shakening, but if that's what it takes to wake up the body of Messiah in America, so be it. But I don't want you guys to be shaken with that as well. I want you to have steadfast faith in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the storm that is coming. And there is a storm coming. And it will probably look something along the lines of this, if I had to guess, I'm not sure. But the linchpin of that storm, the catalyst of all of that, will be over what is appropriate sexuality and what is not. Okay? And for those who hold fast to the word of God and say that the word of God is the source and the definition of holy sexuality and unholy sexuality, for those who hold fast to that, I'm going to go on a limb and say that they will be ostracized, and there may even be a mental illness created for people and fit into that category. And if that mental illness can be established, that hate crime can be established, then their personal rights and liberties can be stripped from them at that point. People can begin to be imprisoned or put into re-education or diversity schools. And that, ladies and gentlemen, will be the dividing line in the sand between who is part of the bride and who is not part of the bride. And I think it's just this, for some reason, I don't know why, but it's just going to be that issue of sexuality in the United States of America.
It's already started in Canada. Mm-hmm. There was a pastor thrown in jail for preaching the word, and they said it was hate crime because he was talking about same-sex marriages. And
yep.
He was thrown in jail.
Absolutely.
It happened here, absolutely, too, in California.
Yeah. Yeah.
He was preaching against homosexuality.
I worked at J.P. Morgan Chase in 91, and we had to go to diversity training.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, I've been to, yeah. Now,
everywhere.
Obviously we love people of all sexual preferences, but we don't love all sexual preferences.
Amen.
We love the word of God.
Amen.
We love those people. But I guarantee you that will be the dividing line in the sand for who is the wheat, who is the chaff in the United States of America. I wish it was a little bit more glorious than that. But I think that's what it's coming down to.
Whether you take the vaccine or not.
Yeah, I don't know.
Because you become
a
danger to society.
Yeah, it may be a slower boil. Yeah. Let me move and transition into Hanukkah housing now that I have everybody depressed. We have a hope though, right?
Amen.
We have an eternal city, and we don't need to be shaken, alarmed, disturbed. We have boldness. We have the power of God living in us. So let me talk about how my family celebrates Hanukkah, and then you guys take and leave whatever you want and celebrate it however you want. The beauty about Hanukkah is that it isn't a Torah, explained holiday. In other words, there isn't a lot of like, you shall do this, you shall not do this about Hanukkah. So you can kind of take it, refine it, customize it how you see fit. But one of the things we do, so next week, as the sun is setting on the first night of Hanukkah, we'll gather around my table together as a family. Now, everyone in my family has their own Hanukkiahs, and this is a Hanukkiah. What's different? Why did I not call this a menorah?
Because it has nine.
Because it has nine candle holders and not seven. Did you know that it's actually against Jewish law to light a seven-branched menorah in your home? Why? Because it's like you're replicating something that's only reserved for the temple. So we have, let me kind of talk about the anatomy of the Hanukkiah here. In the middle, you see one that stands up above all the rest. We call that the shamash. What does shamash mean?
Servant.
Servant. And this candle is what we're gonna use to light all the other candles. Can I get a couple helpers? Can I get two volunteers? Maybe you two ladies right here in the front. Come on up here. Ariana, you don't have to if you don't want to. But you're gonna be my, can you get, okay. The other essential component to your Hanukkah experience are some Hanukkah candles. And you can buy a box like these at, where'd you get these? See? Dirt cheap. Oh, don't go there though. That place stresses me out. You can get them at Target. You can get them at Publix sometimes even. You get them on Amazon. They come in all different shapes and sizes. This one looks like it's from the 1950s or something. But anyways, this is an essential part. So on your first night, what you're going to do is you're going to get out two Hanukkah candles. Would you go ahead and do that? You're going to place one in the shamash spot. Oh, you just broke it. Just kidding. We can go with it. That's going to happen all throughout Hanukkah. But they stay together. All right. And then put one on the far right. Oh, far right right here. Good. Thank you. Okay. Now, it's sunset. Hanukkah has officially begun. And here is the blessing, the traditional blessing that we say prior to lighting the candles. In Hebrew, it goes, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, shehechianu v'kiyemianu v'hikeyanu lezman hazeh. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has given us life and sustained us and enabled us to reach this season. So we will light the shamash, pretend I'm lighting it, and then once it's going, you'll take the shamash. Go ahead and take your shamash hand. And you'll use it to light your first candle on the far right. Now, the question was, in the ancient times, do we do 8 and then diminish the light from there? Or do we start with 1 and grow the light to 8 each night? Well, the decision was, we grow the light each night, as in kind of a, you know, a way of saying that our light should grow. So on, let's pretend we're on, well, let me go back to another blessing real quick. Also, after we've lit the candles, we say, praise are you, our God, ruler of the universe, who performed wondrous deeds for us and our ancestors in ancient times at this season. And then we say another blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the holidays, customs, and seasons for gladness, for the glory of our Lord, the Yeshua, our Messiah, the light of the world. So our first candles, our first two candles are burning down. At that point, so picture I've got 5 people in my family. There's 5 Hanukkiahs going on the table, and the kids are usually mesmerized. It's a great opportunity for me to open this book that we've used for the past 4 years, give or take, called 8 Lights. And this is a Messianic Hanukkah devotional that you can find on Amazon for relatively cheap, like $5-6. And it's a great devotional. We go to night 1, and there's a theme each night associated in this devotional with all 8 nights. We read it, and as we're reading it, the candles are burning down. And then we usually eat something for dessert, like a fried donut, or you can do latkes, which are fried potato cakes. Eat them with applesauce. The idea is you eat something with oil that's been cooked in oil. Why? Because it pertains to the miracle of the oil. But it's a good time to associate something sweet and good, you know, with this holiday. So that brings us the candles that burned down. We've taken the candles out, and we go to bed. Wake up the next day, sun begins to set. Now we're gonna do 3 candles. Hold on, can you put one more right here? All right, so now we're gonna have 3 candles on our second night. Now we're gonna go through our blessings. I say the blessings, and then the boys take, and we take our shamash candle. You take the shamash candle that's been lit, and you start at the far right, and you light your way left. And that's it, and you put it back. Then the boys are mesmerized, they're playing with the fire. We go to night 2 in here. And, and these blessings, all these blessings can be found in this book right here as well. They put those in there for you. But I read night 2. And let me turn in here and show you guys what they, night 3 is all about service, avodah. And it talks about what is service, what is worship. And it goes through from a messianic perspective, but a great little read. And then those burn down. We eat something sweet for dessert or whatever, and then we do the same thing, but we're going to add another candle, and we keep it going all the way till we have 8 candles or 9 candles total on the last night, and we let them all burn down. So in total, someone do the math and tell me how many candles will we have used in all 8 nights?
44,
45. 44 is correct. Good job. Did you just do that in your head? Yeah. That's impressive. 44 candles. Well, because this is a very old holiday, and because Manischewitz knows you're going to need 44 candles, they conveniently made a box with 44 candles in it for you. So, isn't that nice? But yeah, we let those burn down. They usually last about an hour, and then they burn out completely. So, that's what our Hanukkah looks like. And you can get Hanukkiahs in all shapes and sizes. I made this Hanukkiah a few years ago. And
I was wondering,
made out of a dinosaur. And some things have kind of glued themselves to it. But it was funny. We had a Hanukkah party here. You know, these are marker caps that are screwed onto its back, and it burned down and actually caught the dinosaur's back on fire. I wasn't paying attention, but you can have fun with it. You can make your own. To be a kosher Hanukkiah, they just say that there has to be 9 branches and then one that stands up above the rest. So you can see some really unconventional ones like this with the 9 and then the one that pokes up above the rest. But that's just a fun way that we celebrate Hanukkah, and the kids really enjoy it. They look forward to playing with all the fire in our house. So have a fire extinguisher handy. But are there any questions pertaining to Hanukkah that you guys might have, or about the teaching or comments you want to add as the elements for Kiddush are going out?
Yes. The oldest gets a double blessing, so does that mean you get 2 presents on each day?
Yeah. That question comes up. Like last night, we were having dinner with somebody, and they said, do you give presents during Hanukkah? We do, and we don't. We sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. What we don't want to do is make it a replacement of the materialism that a lot of the other holidays have embodied. So sometimes maybe just a small gift here and there, something like that. But you don't want to make it this entitlement thing with Hanukkah and your children, okay? But yeah.
This is interesting.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
I had a question.
Sure.
Our friend Andreas over there that did such a lovely job on Ecclesiastes today, there was one scripture in there that stuck out with me that I just never remembered, and it says, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. And I was wondering if that might be a reference to what you were talking about at the beginning of all this, about the altar stones and they didn't know what to do with them and all that.
Yeah.
If this is a veiled reference to that, because why stones? I mean...
Yeah, well, Ecclesiastes was written well before the events of Maccabees took place,
right.
But it could be kind of an allusion
stones.
To that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know, when Elijah rebuilds the altar on Mount Carmel, it actually uses the Hebrew verb to rafa. He actually heals the altar, is a way of looking at that. And that's kind of an idea what biblical healing sometimes looks like, supernatural healing, is sometimes it's stone by stone by stone. But it uses the Hebrew verb, and Elijah rafa the altar. He
that's
healed
cool.
the altar.
That's
yeah.
really cool.
So yeah, it's very possible. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Just on your picture there,
yes.
I noticed what could be a picture, if that's a mirror, if that's a window,
yes.
of somebody else.
A reflection, you're saying?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know.
Yeah, I see
I just
it.
Got a feeling about that. What I think is persons being outside and being able to see both of them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. Anybody else have any questions or comments? We're going to partake in Kiddush, and then we're in for a treat. Alexi always does a great job leading us in the Aaronic benediction at the end of our service. But today, we are going to have a little treat, and we're going to hear Joshua Aaron's version as sung by the Yates guys. Exciting. But Kiddush, the elements we're about to partake in here, are just a way we're saying we're elevating the meal we're about to partake in. It's the meal is a meal of reconciliation. It's a meal of peace. It's a meal of covenant. So when we break bread together as Yeshua followers, we're saying that we're in covenant with one another.